for whatever your desire is. If you sit way off, I probably won't be able to see you if you raise a hand. So that's one of the risks. I've entitled this message, we're going to look at four visions. We're going to look at, this is the current plan anyway. Tonight we're going to look at Ezekiel. Next week we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah had a vision of God in the kind of a throne room scene of God. This is very close to that as well. We're going to look at Exodus 33. That's where Moses prays, "Lord, show me your glory," and God puts him in the cleft of the rock and passes by in a special way. And then we're going to get into a couple scenes in Revelation, just where God is unveiled in the throne room scenes in the first section of Revelation. So we're going to look at four. My dad asked me on the way over, said, "How many people actually saw God?" It's a great question. I told him, you know, just as I'm very capable of doing, I just was evasive with him and didn't answer the question. It really depends on how you define visions of God. And in reality, I'll give you a little heads up here. Really, no one saw God completely. There's a verse in Exodus 33:20, which we'll look at in 3 weeks, Lord willing, where he asks his Lord, he prays, Moses prays, "Lord, show me your glory." And God says this, "No man shall see me and live." So even in these, and I'll just tell you to be looking for it, and we'll kind of stop along the way and give you a little bit of a hint, but particularly the Old Testament ones, inside the text is a little, almost like a footnote or a little disclaimer to say, yeah, there was a vision of God, but it wasn't the complete unveiled, unbridled, unrestrained image of God. There was always an indication that it was just the slightest little glimpse. So when we look at these visions of God, these people who met God, understand that all we are getting a chance to see through their vision is just a little tiny, tiny, tiny brief moment peek at the magnificence of God. And that little tiny brief peek at the magnificence of God is still absolutely overwhelming and awesome beyond human description. Now, in Ezekiel, and I'll give you another, this will also flip over into Isaiah next week particularly, and over also into the passage we're going to look at in Revelation, not so much in the Exodus passage, but there's a particular genre of literature that these books are written in, Ezekiel being one of this genre. And that is, it's what we'd call in literature type, apocalyptic literature. Literature that is saying something about, that is prophetic, something that is being revealed, something about the magnificence of God, something about the shade being drawn up and letting man peer into the spiritual dimension. One of the things that you'll, and there are other literature types in the Bible too, there's like poetry. Psalms. There's the proverbial form that we've studied over the last couple of years together on Sunday nights. There is just the narrative or the historical, just telling a story. The epistolary, where it's the writing of a letter, which is the epistles of Paul, the letters of Paul in the New Testament. So there's all these different genres of literature, and understand, I hesitate to even say that because then you know, there are those that say, well, the Bible is just another book of literature like every other book, like Shakespeare and everything else. Not so. The Bible is God-breathed, inspired, infallible, self-authenticating, living and powerful, eternal, and all of that. So it stands up. But God chose to write in different forms of expression, and he used different people to express his truth through. As it says, as Peter writes, these men of old were moved along by the Spirit of God. In essence, he moved them and superintended so that they used their own mind, their own style, but he superintended the process so that what was written down was what God intended to have written down, which is the Word of God that's preserved for us. Now, apocalyptic literature, there's two words, and you'll see it all through this first chapter particularly. And it's actually a couple words, but the two I want to just pull out for you is whenever you see the word like or likeness, or you see the word appearance or appears, all right? He is using symbols to describe what is indescribable. He is using pictures to describe what is unviewable. It is symbol-laden. It is full of types and symbols and metaphors. And it's easy to get just so lost in the symbolism that our mind just goes, can't comprehend, does not compute sign goes off. And our brains just shut down. Maybe this will help. Here's the task of the writer here, Ezekiel, of describing the vision that he's about to describe for us. Let's imagine for a moment that you work for a power company and you're expanding your market into some remote tribal region of the world. So it's your job to go into this tribe and you're going to explain to them the wonders of electricity reaching their field. But these people have never seen an electric appliance. They have no knowledge of anything to do with electricity. How would you explain it to them when they don't have any categories to put this in? Think about this. Gather the villagers around and the leaders, and you're sitting around this common area, and I want to tell you today about this exciting thing that's coming to your village, assuming that there's no language barrier, all right? There's this exciting thing coming to your village. We're going to bring, there's no word for it in your language, but we call it electricity. And they all look at you with like, well, electricity is like, it's like a power. It's kind of like a spirit that moves things. Let's try that. Now, the way this works, this spirit that moves things, this power that moves things, way off, way over the horizon, there's a factory or a machine or there's a thing that produces this electricity. And then we take this electricity and we take it off to your village. And we do it by running it over wires. Except you don't know what wires are. But wires are like vines. Okay? We hook a vine up to this far-off place and we string it through the trees and we hook it up to your hut. Except we don't really string it through trees. We string it on poles, which are really trees that we cut down, cut the limbs off, and then put them back in the ground. And since that makes no sense to you, never mind, all right? We put the vines through the trees. And we run this vine into your hut, and the electricity flows across the vine, and right in the top of your hut, we can put this little round thing. Now, you've never heard of light bulbs, so what are we going to call it? It's like a small little sun. We can put this little sun in the top of your hut, and when it gets dark, you click this little switch, and suddenly this little sun comes on and lights your hut. And now after it gets dark, you can stay up who knows how many hours and do more work. I don't know why you'd want to do that, but there, you have a little sun. Or we can run this electricity into this little square thing with a little surface on it, and this electricity will come across the vines, through the trees, into your little thing, and it'll run around lickety-split, and you can put a pot of water onto it, and you can boil water without getting smoke in your eyes. Are you wanting to sign up for electricity now? But you see what you have to do if you don't have categories? You have to compare wires to vines. You have to compare poles to trees. You have to compare, all these things. We have not talked about anything about production, AC, DC. We've not talked about resistance or conductivity or what copper is or, you don't have categories for it, so we have to use likenesses and appearances and symbols and metaphors. That's what the writer of apocalyptic literature is left with. And so understand that God is communicating in a way to us, for we who do not have any categories to explain the majesty and the glory of God. The vision of the glory of God, and here's where we want to start with this idea. Grasping the glory of God will generate confidence in our ministry to man. This is at the beginning of this book where Ezekiel is being called to go to a people who were in exile and to deliver to them God's message, and they were not, as we'll see a little bit later, they were not particularly interested in hearing it. He's giving a tough mission to a group of people who were very stubborn and hard-headed. So to prepare himself for this mission to man, he begins by saying, I want to give you, Ezekiel, a vision of the glory of God. And this is the lesson for us. If we're going to have ministry to people, and if we're going to impact our world, and if we're going to make a difference in this world, we need to get, maybe we don't have the privilege of standing by the river Chebar and seeing a cloud envelop us, but we, through the pages of Scripture, as we read this particular text of Scripture, you and I should be impressed and awestruck with how glorious our God is. And when we can get a little grasp and a little appreciation of how magnificent God is, then we're going to be able to confidently go out and do what God called us to do, in spite of the fact that sometimes the people we're talking to really do not want to hear what we have to say. All right? Let's pick it up in verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year of the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Now, just pause very briefly and say this. This is an exilic book. This is during the 70-year Babylonian exile. He was a Jew. We'll find out a little bit more about him in just a moment. But they were carried away captive, and he's ministering to the Jewish remnant that scattered in this part of the Babylonian Empire and later became the Persian Empire when the Persians came in and overcame the Babylonians. But nonetheless, he's ministering to them. So in exile, he says, the heaven was open and saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest. There it tells us what his calling was and what his position was. He was one of the priesthood. The son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. And he begins his account in verse 4. And here he goes. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber, out of the midst of fire. You know, we could stop there and just say, whoa. If we had no more description than this cloud glowing within itself, and it calls it a whirlwind, so we know that it's moving and turbulent. He looks up and sees this approaching storm front, which was not a storm front of rain or weather, but a storm front, literally, of the glory of God approaching him. He describes it in this fashion, as a cloud. And he says it was brightness all around it. It was radiating out of the midst of it like the collar of amber out of the midst of the fire. It was a glowing cloud, a glowing, turbulent cloud. It's always a good principle of Scripture to compare Scripture with Scripture. Good point to stop and ask. And we're just going to pretend that we're just all sitting, there's five of us sitting around a table studying the Bible together, all right? Can you just pretend that? So say whatever you want, ask whatever you want. If I don't know the answer, I'll just tell you I don't know, and we'll go on to the next verse. But when you think of clouds in the Bible, what do you think about? And if the five of us sitting around the table don't talk, it's going to be boring, okay? Clouds. Where else do you see a cloud in the Bible? A special cloud. In the wilderness, God appeared in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. I take it as a very similar description that would settle over the tabernacle, and when it was time to move, it would remove itself, and it led them. Remember, it's what kept the Egyptian army from getting to them before they crossed the Red Sea. Yeah, you see that cloud there. Isaiah chapter 6 is another one, which we'll look at next week, so this will be a preview. Remember, he said that this room in which he's seeing the vision of God, he said it was filled with smoke. That gives us an indication that, is what we'll see later, that this approaching vision, this approaching front, if you will, is a cloud that in other places surrounds the glory of God and accompanies the glory of God. Now, let's bring up our outline. If you want, I don't know if that'll be helpful to you or not. I gave you one. It may or may not help, but I'll give it to you anyway. All right. First of all, our spirit needs to see God's glory. We'll start with that. If we're going to impact this world and overcome our insecurities with confidence, we have to see the glory of God. Our spirit needs to see God's glory. First of all, we're going to take a look at the entourage of glory, these creatures that are surrounding the glory of God, and we see that first in verse 5. Do you see it there? Also, from within it came the likeness. Within it came the likeness. There's that word, by the way. You're going to keep hearing likeness and appearance. All right. The likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Do you get a sense that poor Ezekiel is really, he's just overwhelmed. By the way, when we come to the end of chapter 3, when we kind of finish this whole vision, it says he sat down in astonishment for 7 days. after this vision, he basically sets down and is struck dumbfounded for 7 days. Apparently doesn't speak, doesn't interact, doesn't react. He's just kind of in a daze for 7 days after this appearance. So he's struggling here. But he says he sees these creatures, four living creatures, and in the most general description he could say, they had the appearance of, like, they were manlike. In general terms, they were manlike. Now, they are not identified in these three chapters, but over, and if you want to just jot this down for later reference, in chapter 10, verse 15, and chapter 10, verse 20, these four creatures, same four creatures, are referenced again, and they are identified definitively there as being cherubim. All right? So they're cherubim. They're angelic creatures. There's a couple of places we run into, two I can think of right off, where you run into cherubim in Scripture. Where would that be? I heard a voice. In the tabernacle. Actually, at least two places in the tabernacle. Well, actually, probably more. But the one I want to call your attention to was the top of the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat. And it was made out of a single piece of gold. The rest of the box was wood covered with gold. But this was a single piece of gold. And its lid, molded into its lid, was the image, the likeness of two cherubim with their wings outspread. Now, what was significant about the top of the Ark of the Covenant? There's two things that are very significant about the Ark of the Covenant, the top of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, it's also called. Two things occurred there or were there. John got them both. You get double reward. First of all, between the cherubim was where the glory of God, the manifested glory of God shone there. And that's about all I can say about it. In the Ark of the Covenant was three things. What are they? Moses' rod that budded because they rebelled against God's authority. Manna, which is a symbol of them. Remember, they complained about this manna you're giving us, da-da-da-da-da. They rejected God's provision, and also the Ten Commandments written on two tables of stone, which was a picture really also of guilt because mankind disobeyed God's law. They rejected God's law. They rejected God's provision. They rejected God's authority. The Ark of the Covenant was a testimony to man being sinful. Right above it, between the cherubim, was the glory of God. The only thing that blocked the glory of God, the gaze of God, the holiness of God from the sinfulness of man was what was put there once on the seventh month on the Day of Atonement, which was blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat. Perfect picture of atonement ultimately fulfilled in Christ. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And the blood of sacrificial animals was picturing in type form the ultimate sacrifice. But right there, superintending the glory of God was these image of cherubim. That kind of gives us a hint of the cherubim here. It seems like their role was to defend and to honor and to accompany the glory of God. Okay? What was the other one? Cherubim. Where else do we see them? Can you remember? Go way, way back. Yeah, that's right. There were cherubim also embroidered in the veil and also on the top covering of the tabernacle. What? After Adam and Eve got kicked out of Eden, God put two cherubim there with flaming swords to keep mankind from the tree of life, which was also a very redemptive act. I don't have time to get into it. But in essence, it was mankind and his sinfulness outside the Garden of Eden. God and all that was holy, you know, his holy arrangement, if you want to say it that way, inside the Garden of Eden, and they were, these flaming swords protected them. So these cherubim seem to always show up in terms of where God's glory is on display. And that's what this is all about the glory of God. And we'll see that a little bit later. Each one, here now begins the description. Man-like in general appearance. Here he says, each one had four faces and each one had four wings. Now, when the first time you read that, you just think, we went weird right there, okay? I mean, it just got weird. Each one had four wings. Okay, I can live with that. But each of them had four faces. I only have one face. Sometimes I wish it could be interchangeable, but I've only got one. It's just the one God gave me. But these had four faces. Now, remember, all of this is symbol laden, and everything that he sees, as strange as it might be to our his eyes or our ears, is to teach us something about what's going on here. It speaks to something. Now, it wasn't each one had a different face. It's each one had four faces. All right, got that? Verse 7. Their legs were straight. They weren't like dogs' legs. They were just they had straight legs. Okay, they're creatures, but they're more man-like than animal-like. But, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. So they were kind of like creatures, but they were kind of like men. And it does seem like we've gotten weird, doesn't it? It gets even a little more odd to our ears. They sparkled like the collar of burnished bronze. So these cherubim are sparkling, shining. Two things flow through all of this. One is, remember, it's apocalyptic. It's like this appearance. The second, you always see through here, collar and light. Everything is dazzling collar and light. Here he says he gives collar, burnished bronze, and they were sparkling. They were. It was light that was moving. It says, and they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. All right? So if you think of four, if we just put four of us, and one was facing that way, one facing that way, one facing that way, and one facing that way, you know, with kind of making it a square, but facing outward, and you stuck out your arms, and my fingers touched this guy and this guy, and you made the square. That's what he's saying is each of these four creatures is pointing a different direction with their back pointing inward, and their wings touched each other. And he's saying when they moved, they all moved in unison. Okay? Got that? There's going to be a test at the end of this class, and we're going to make sure you get all these details, all right? And here he goes back to their faces, all right? And their likeness of their faces, each one had a face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. And each of the four had a face of an eagle. Now, the commentaries aren't particularly helpful to us on what those really mean. Because you read five commentaries, you'll probably get about 20 different opinions. Here's the best I can come up with that seems to make sense. It's saying in some sense that God's kingdom touches all the realms that there are. Face of a man, his kingdom is over the kingdom of mankind. The face of a lion over the wild beasts. The face of an ox over the domesticated beasts. Of an eagle over those. And each of those are kind of the supreme beast of their order, if you will. You know, the lion is the king of the jungle, right? And the eagle soaring on eagle's wings and all that. Best I could determine, it is saying something like God's kingdom is over everything. You name a category, God's in charge of it. You pick anything and any arrangement, any way you want to order it, any way you want to set it up, any way you want to explain it, anything you discover, anything that is, God's over that too. You can't just keep searching and searching and searching, and finally we find a category that's somehow outside the realm of God. It's all under His authority. All right? Verse 11, thus were their faces. Their wings were stretched upwards. Two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies. There's another order of angels we'll look at next week in Isaiah 11, the seraphim. And they describe that they have wings that they cover their feet. It's almost like of modesty and shame as these that superintend the special presence of God, even in their glory, in their perfect state, are still shy and are somewhat pushed back by the magnificence of God, that they have to shield themselves in some fashion. Verse 12, and each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. He's going to talk a lot about motion here. As this creature, as he sees it within the cloud, these creatures, I should say, and they're in this square fashion, and they didn't have to turn and move. They just suddenly were there and there and there and there and there, and were directed, it says, by a spirit or the spirit. Basically, these four creatures are so wired into the Spirit of God that wherever God's Spirit directs, they instantly were there. whatever God was interested in focusing on, these creatures were there. Wherever his gaze or attention went, they're there. They just were there to do God's bidding instantaneously at the speed of thought. Verse 13, as for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, there's light again, and like the appearance of torches. Fire was going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning. And the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. There's 7 days of astonishment of Ezekiel. It took him that long for his vision to recover from all this just blinding blaze of the glory of God. By the way, angels are always described in Scripture as being in white raiment or light, brightening, lightning-like. Best I can tell in Scripture, I don't know if I could prove this, but this is how I understand it. Angels don't glow because they're angels. All right? Angels glow because they hang around where God is, in the glory of God. Remember Moses, after he'd been in God's presence, they said his face shone? In some sense, when they hung, if you hang around close enough to God's glory, you're going to absorb some of that and then re-emanate it somehow. I can't explain it any better than that. I can't explain electricity to villagers, all right? So don't expect me to explain the glory of God to you folks. But apparently, these creatures had the joy and the overwhelming experience of being in God's glory, and the light that they are apparently generating is really just a re-emanation of God's glory, all right? Now, we've talked about some of their just general appearance and what that kind of says to us. Notice their speed. They ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. If you said, man, that boy runs like a lightning flash, you know, that running back, right? You know, well, this is the true running like a flash of lightning. There. All right. Now, as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature with its four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their works was like the collar of Beryl, and all four had the same likeness. The appearance of their work was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. Maybe we should all stop and sing that old spiritual, you know, Ezekiel saw a wheel way in the middle of the air. You remember the rest of it? Big wheel turned by faith, the little wheel turned by the grace of God. Wheel, way in the middle of the air. That song is totally bogus. All right? First of all, they were not wheels that just were spinning, but these were wheels that were attached to these creatures. And it wasn't the grace of God. What was the first one? Faith and grace. It's really glory that's spinning the wheels. All right? And people talk about these all the time. You know, somehow we get fascinated by the wheels. You know, it's like seeing the hottest sports car you guys have ever seen, and it's just, and the only thing you look at are the hubcaps. You know, it's just like, look at those wheels, man. Don't get fascinated by the wheels and miss all the rest. Now, notice it says it's a wheel inside of a wheel. That does not mean a wheel and then inside's another wheel. Here's what it means: it's a wheel and a wheel, intersecting at right angles, all right? Now, think for a moment, if you could put wheels on your car that had wheels that intersected at right angles, it'd make parallel parking a snap, wouldn't it? Just pull up this way and whoosh, just whoosh right in. It would make my life a lot easier if someone could invent that. The only problem is there's no real good place to put the axle when you design a wheel like that. If you're an engineering mind and you can figure out how to do that in the physical dimension, let me know, and I'll invest some money for you to send that off to the patent office, and we'll make some money with that deal. But this isn't in the physical realm. This is in the spiritual realm. And here's what he's saying, verse 17. When they went toward any one of the four directions and did not turn aside when they went. This is apparently a description. And by the way, we'll see in just a little bit later that the direction of view of this vision of the glory of God is Ezekiel's looking up. So it's no wonder, as he looks up at these living creatures, the thing that strikes him is what's underneath of them. It's like if a car was on a lift, you're going to look at the underneath of a car. And these are some sort of conveyance, some sort of chariot, some sort of platform, if you will, that these angels move on. And the interesting thing is, They are fixed with these apparent wheels intersecting at right angles, and it doesn't need to turn to go anywhere. It just can immediately move in any direction. And Ezekiel's fascinated by that. He's already talked about it. How instantly the Spirit of God directs. There's no need to turn, you know, to back up and get turned around. I was on a little road earlier today, and I didn't realize it was a dead end until I got on it, and it turned into gravel. It didn't even have a nice cul-de-sac for me to turn around on, and I'm like, I hope I don't go over the hill. I got to get back to church and do something tonight, you know. But imagine if immediately you just go in any direction. And he's fascinated by that. As for their rims, they were so high that they were awesome. Even though he's getting the bottom end view of things, he's still impressed. And then you see this. And the rims were full of eyes all around the four of them. Does that strike you as odd? You can go ahead and admit. We're not insulting God at all. We're not being disrespectful. We're just saying we don't have any categories to put that one in. All right? Some people have two eyes. Most of us do. Some people may have one eye. Some people may not have any eyes, but I've never seen anything that was full of eyes. To me, that just, we don't have a category to put that in. But whenever you see that, but here's the real message. Did any of you have a mama that had eyes in the back of her head? You thought she did? She really didn't. But you thought she did because she just caught you doing everything that you thought you were getting away with? These eyes all around is a way of saying God sees everything, and there is nothing that escapes his view. It's just a way of saying all that God is knows everything. All right? Are you tired yet? Do you need to take a break? Like, we know, need to go brew, put on a pot of coffee or something to wake up? This is heavy stuff. Let's go on. Verse 19. When the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Here's the key of this whole motion thing. Wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went. Because there the Spirit went, and the wheels were lifted together with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. God's Spirit was just wherever He wanted to do something, these creatures were at His beck and call. This is not part of my message tonight, but I will throw it in as a bonus feature, all right? We who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, God equally should expect us that when His Spirit moves, we should be instantaneous in our response to go and do what He tells us to do. I think these creatures in Ezekiel 1 probably are a little better at it than most of us. Let me rephrase that. I think these creatures are a little better at it than any of us, but it says something about our heart to the God who is great and awesome. When He prompts our heart, be pliable. Be eager to do His will. Okay, well, there's the entourage. How long do you think it has been since President Bush mowed the lawn? How long do you think it's been since President Bush ironed a shirt? How long do you think it's been since, you know, like my shower's messed up at home? You know, and I'm going to be tearing into my shower here one of these days in the next week. How long do you think it's been since he did any plumbing around the house he lives in? Now, I don't fault him for not being handy at home. When he gets out of office, I'm sure Laura will have all kind of, she'll probably have a long list for him when they get back to Crawford. But he is too important a guy to waste his time ironing a shirt. Somebody else can iron his shirt for him, I would think. And I think that's proper for someone. I want him, you know, making sure that the terrorists aren't doing their thing and work on the important things today. You see, the higher up somebody is, they have people around to do all the other stuff. In 2004, when the president was going to come for a Sunday, and of course then his plane broke, it didn't show up. The whole week was kind of bizarre to me. But I remember we got a call on Wednesday saying he's coming to Charleston, he wants to come to church, he'd like to come to Bible Center. And, first of all, the door's open to anybody. But we knew it would be a little different. So Thursday morning, they said, we'll have a meeting with you. And so we were all ready. And I thought a couple guys would come sauntering in with a briefcase and a few pieces of paper. So they pulled up, and 17 people walked in the door. And there was the White House communications people, and there was the Secret Service people, and there was the White House advanced team, and it was bizarre. There was people all over the place. They were running wires and putting phone lines in. He's just going to be here for an hour and go to church, but this is what it is. You know, it got to the point was even he didn't show up through no fault of his own. But you know what? His entourage was pretty impressive to have that kind of support just to go to church. I think that's the point of the first 21 verses of Ezekiel chapter 1. It hasn't said anything about God yet, but even the entourage that accompanies him is awfully, awesomely impressive. And the higher up you go, the more of an entourage you have. And let me tell you, this is as high as it can get. So we haven't even mentioned anything about God or God's throne. He spends 21 verses just telling us about this entourage that surrounds him. Now, we've only finished point 1A, and we're 45 minutes in, all right? But it'll go faster from here, so relax. For those of you that are nervous that your outline looks awfully blank at this point, just relax, all right? The second thing you see in verse 22 is not only the entourage of glory, but you see the environment of glory. You waited a long time to push that button, haven't you? You really have. Thank you for your patience. The environment of glory. Verse 22, the likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the collar of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. Picture it this. He's in the basement looking up at the floor of heaven. It's clear, it's transparent, and these angelic creatures, these cherubim are moving in all of their blaze and all of their glory and the wheels and the instant motion, and it's an audio-visual overload for him. And above their heads is this expanse, this floor, if you will. It was a ceiling to him, but a floor to what's above. And notice it says it was the collar of an awesome crystal. It's like diamond, like ice. I don't know what you call it, but it's just this crystalline entity. And by the way, every description you see of heaven, it's always described as being transparent. Go back to Revelation 21, 22. Go back to Exodus 24. And, you know, it appears to be clear. The reason for that is God's glory, so God's glory can blaze through it. And under the firmament, verse 23, their wings spread out straight, one toward another. Each one had two which covered one side, and one had two which covered the other side of the body. When they went, I heard the noise of their wings. Now, he's back on the entourage, but he's just kind of setting the scene, the environment here. There's this expanse over their head. There's this noise of angels' wings. He describes in the middle of 24, like the noise of many waters. Like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult, like the noise of an army. He's now given us three descriptions to try to describe the noise to us. It's like a waterfall. It's like the voice of God. It's like an army marching. Every time they speak. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. There's the environment. It's this expanse that's noisy and all of that. But that should impress. The entourage should impress us. We need to see that about God's glory. The environment should impress us. And then verse 26, 27, 28, we see the enactment of glory. Here's it in place. In these few verses, I want you to note that the word appearance appears in these few short verses 9 times, and the word likeness appears 4 times. Ezekiel is running out of language, friends, because there's no category that he can adequately find to put how magnificent God is. And you and I should see and get a glimpse of God's glory. And if we do not get to the point that the circuit breakers in our brain start flipping, you're not looking hard enough. And not engaging your imagination and opening your heart. This is a chapter in the Bible that when we get done reading it, we should just sit there with like... It might take us a few seconds to even get out of wow. Now, hold on to your hats. Verse 25, a voice came from above the firmament. Now, this is the first thing that's above the floor, all right, up on God level. And a voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings. And above the firmament, over the heads, was the likeness of a throne. The likeness of a throne. Let me get my paper switched. And here's all he describes. He took... basically 25 verses to describe the angels and their environment. But look what small glimpse he gets of God's throne. This is all he says. Verse 26, was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. The best I can tell you, Ezekiel says, was above all those angels and all that noise and all of that light was this clear firmament, and above it I could tell that there was a throne, and the throne was occupied, and the one who occupied the throne, through all the blaze and through all the blinding glory I saw, he was manlike in his most general appearance. The throne of God was occupied. And basically, he said, now verse 27, also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw as it were the collar of amber with the appearance of a fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. And so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. It was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. All I can tell you, he says, I saw all those creatures, I saw all that detail above it through this blaze of God's glory. I could tell you this, it was light. He talks about rainbow, he talks about different colors. He says, the throne of God is occupied. That's about all I can tell you. Remember I told you there's always a little footnote to tell us that all of these people who met God didn't get the full vision? Well, here it is for us. He says, I was looking up through the floor, and all I could tell you was some light color and the throne and somebody on it. That's it. That was the glimpse I got. Notice he says, this was the likeness of the glory of the Lord. By the way, that's the major theme of the book of Ezekiel. The glory of God. The defending of the glory of God departing, the glory of God in the temple yet future and all that. Okay, point two. I need to throw in there, hang on, I lost my place. Look at the end of verse 28. So when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking. What's the proper response of anybody? And I challenge you, look at all the places where anyone had some magnificent vision of the glory of God. They hit the deck face first. He fell on his face. If God, in all of his glory, in the person of Jesus Christ, walked in that door right back there, how would we react? Would we applaud? Would we cheer? Would we go give him a hug? Would we go give him a high five? I think we'd all have our face in the floor as quick as we could get there because of the awesomeness of the glory of God. Remember, Paul on his way to Damascus had a little encounter with Jesus, and he got knocked off his horse, and he was face down in the dirt too, and was blinded for a period of time. So all of that leads to this. I heard the voice of one speaking, and he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. Now that I have impressed you with who I am, I'm going to give you what down to the rest of the book. Here's the message. Our mind needs to accept his commission. I'm going to cover this very briefly. But basically this, 1 through 5, he says, I'm going to send you to this people. He tells them how stubborn that they are, that they are going to be. As for them, verse 5 says, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. Our commission is to be among them. That's letter A under number 2, be among them. Why isn't it when a person gets saved, God just doesn't immediately take us to heaven? Some of us might think that would be a good arrangement. Lord Jesus, I accept your free gift of salvation. Pow! Rapture instantly. It'd save us a lot of grief, wouldn't it? If we put it up for a vote, we might get a majority vote on that arrangement. But why does God leave us down here? Because he wants us to be among other people, whether they hear us or whether they don't. He wants those people to know that someone has been among them that knows God's truth and is willing to stand for it, willing to live it, and willing to share it. But that's scary, Pastor. You bet it is. But you know what overcomes the frightfulness and the scariness of that? If we can get a good vision of how glorious God is, that's where our confidence comes from. That's where our stamina comes from. That's where our motivation comes from. Verses 6 and 7. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions. That's encouraging. Do not be afraid of their words or dismayed at their look by their looks, for they are a rebellious house. That's B. Be without fear. How can I be without fear? If you have a vision of the glory of God, you can be without fear. And then beginning in 2:8 through 3:3, he gives them this message. He handed him a scroll in verse 9. He says, "And when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it out before me." And listen to this. "And there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe." This wasn't how to win friends and influence people, was it? This wasn't how to, how to make $1 million by being a super seller. This was a heavy, heavy message. It's a message of judgment. And during this time of exile, it was telling them why they were there and what their heart should be changed to be like. So, be among them, be without fear. See, deliver God's message. That's part of why God puts a passage like this in the Word of God. To remind us of His glory so that we can understand we are left among people, we should not fear them, but we should deliver God's message to them. That's our purpose, that's our calling. God wants us to accept that. Then we have a choice. Are we going to obey that or not? And that's number 3. Our wills need to obey God's commands. Look at the 3 verse 4. "He said to me, 'Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them.'" Go tell them what I said. Speak with his words. God's given us the resource of the Word of God. This is the content of the message that we're to deliver in this world. Speak with his words. And make it your chief message. Go back to 3:1 for just a moment. This is kind of strange. "Moreover, he said to me, 'Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel.' So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat the scroll. And he said to me, 'Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you.' So I ate it. It was in my mouth like honey and sweetness." Later it becomes a heavier message. But the second thing we need to do is internalize his words. Internalize his words. We don't just deliver a message that comes from God, passes through our brain, and we transfer information to other people. Our ministry is not informational. Our ministry is transformational. As the Word of God enters us, as we internalize it and begin to obey it and process it, and live it, and let it change us. It first of all transforms us, and what we present to others is not just information, but the power of a life that is being transformed before their very eyes. And sometimes I'm afraid that's where we mess up a little bit. We can become too academic in our treatment of Scripture. The reason we have a class like this, the reason we preach, is not just so you can have our heads full of very timely facts and pertinent little truths and all these ideas, but so that we can internalize it and process it and then go forward. I want you to just skip down to the end of this, verse 14. So this of chapter 3, 14. "So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness and the heat of my spirit. But the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Then I came to the captives at Tel Abib, who dwelt by the river Chebar, and I set where they sat, and remained astonished among them 7 days. Now it came to pass, at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, saying," and he begins talking about being the watchman, the first message of the book of Ezekiel. Folks, this is a summation of all. I know it's on your paper there, but we need to focus on God's glory. We have a mission, we have a task, we have a purpose. Otherwise, God would just take us on to glory. God didn't just leave us here to let us suffer through life. He left us here to be people of a mission. And if we're going to accomplish that mission, we need to be people that focus on God's Word. I go back to my opening idea. Grasping the glory of God will generate confidence in our ministry to man. It's a scary world out there. In the workplace, in the neighborhood, in the school, it's scary. A lot of people really aren't interested in what we have to say. A lot of people we interact with, Jesus is just a word that they swear by and swear with, rather than someone they love. There are people who are enemies. There are people who are enemies of God. There are people who reject us and ridicule us. And in many places in the world, our brothers and sisters are persecuted for their faith. It's going to give us confidence to keep going. He gives us these little snapshots to remind us that He's a glorious God, a God who rules over all dominions. He has all power. And in His presence, all of us fall face down. Father, thank You for Your Word tonight. Thank You for a chance just to review this powerful passage of Scripture. It has so much detail and so much that we don't understand, so much that leaves us just speechless. But Father, You are so much above us, so beyond us, so greater than anything we could imagine. Lord, You want us to get to that point where we are overwhelmed by Your glory. And Lord, when we get to feeling feeble or frail, we get to feel like we should just give up, that we should get off the battlefield, so to speak. Lord, I pray that You will just reinvigorate us with the fact of You're a glorious God. We thank You for the places in Scripture like Ezekiel 1 and 2 and 3 where You have revealed Yourself in such a way. Might this encourage us to go forth and do Your bidding. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may go.